Well, of all the churches, and we arrived at the sixth church, we ended at the second yesterday, but the third, fourth, and fifth are so similar. I've already talked about them. They had raging infections and heart, cardiac arrest. I mean, the ones we talked about. But Philadelphia, how to meet Christ's absolute approval. The letter to the church at Philadelphia teaches us probably the most astounding truth of all of these letters. For this reason, this is the church that we say, one of the two churches Jesus doesn't condemn, the suffering church and the church that was reaching out with the gospel. In fact, in the old days, they used to call this the missionary era church, the church before whom the Lord opened doors and no one could shut them. It was the church that maybe most parallels why we're here. We, above normal people, have taken it upon ourselves to commit our lives to shedding the light of the gospel through the preaching and proclamation and love of Christ as widely as possible by our lives. It's a desire we have, and so we leave behind the comforts and securities and everything else of our homes, and we go to places that are uncomfortable to share the gospel. But because of that, we are the more sensitive people of all. Many people that go to our churches back home kind of say, because of grace, I can just kind of live a lax life, but I'm going to heaven and the Lord will sort it all out. But we're really wanting to know the power of God, to know the compassion of Christ, to know his strength, to see him miraculously work. So we're very cautious about our lives. And so we're most susceptible to what this church teaches about ministry. Listen to this. It is possible, Jesus Christ is showing us, for an individual and even for an entire church to go through the scrutinizing, penetrating, omniscient, holy sight of God and for him to find nothing wrong. Now you remember, there are certain people in the Bible, nothing is recorded that they did wrong. Were they sinners? Absolutely. Did God choose to not record anything about them that as far as sin? Like Daniel, take for example. There's no recorded God saying Daniel did anything wrong. Did he? Yes. Joseph, I mean, other than telling his stories to his brothers where he's the star, if you can say that's wrong. But the Bible never portrays Joseph as what we would call doing an overt sin. Paul, boy, we see him telling off the high priest and getting slapped. And we see him fighting with Barnabas. But there are certain individuals that God chooses to use as an example. Here's the church he uses as an example. When they go through the CAT scan, when they go through the MRI, when they have the complete body scan, he says, I don't find anything wrong. Were they sinless? No. They were healthy. See, the healthy Christian life does not cover sin. They confess and forsake it. We allow the Spirit of God to convict us. We humble ourselves before him. No matter whether we've taken one step or many steps away from him, we repent and come right back. And when that one step, you're right back. See, we don't want to become penancy kind of Christians that think, you know, if you've been away from the Lord this far, you've got to mope and groan and feel horrible and, you know, almost spiritually flagellate yourself. No, no matter how far we go away from the Lord, it's one step back, and you're right there. Accepted. Never unaccepted in the beloved. We just don't feel the benefits. So, think about it. The church in Philadelphia faced the same temptations as every other church to whom Christ wrote. Remember, they're all portrayed as living in the same world, the same time period. They were surrounded by the immorality like Ephesus. They had the same fears of persecution like Smyrna. They weren't far away. They had to deal with false teaching just like Pergamos did. It permeated the empire. They, like Thyatira, were living in the midst of an incredible worldly culture. Do you remember Roman province of Asia was actually the epicenter of the Roman Empire? Rome wasn't. Rome was an anomaly. Rome was just this big collection of where all the power was, and they spent a lot of money, but the culture and the construction was much more vastly expressed in Roman Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. Now, as someone who's led 2,500 people on Bible study tours around the lands of the Bible, there are more Greek temples in Turkey than there are in Greece. There are more biblical sites in Turkey than there are in Israel. And there are more Roman construction buildings in Turkey than there are in Italy. Turkey was the epicenter of the Roman world. And these cities were just the most outlandish display of Roman culture, and Philadelphia was right in the middle of them. They were just as removed from firsthand teaching of the apostles as Sardis. As far as we know, Philadelphia never had any apostles show up. Paul didn't bother to go through there. I mean, he sent letters nearby, but he didn't go there, etc., etc., etc. Every other church had an example of what not to do. Even Christ's command to Smyrna, the church we saw yesterday that was faithful in suffering, was still there was a slight negative. Fear not. Don't do that. Don't let that in. But Philadelphia, even with all the same temptations, has none of the condemnation. Philadelphia is the model church. It's the one that Jesus holds up as an example to us. Live and be like this church, and you can go through the ultra-scrutinizing, laser-like eyes of the glowing face like the sun, white-haired Ancient of Days, and he will not find anything that's out of place. Why? Jesus put it this way, John 14:21, that we all had to memorize as navigators or in Awana or wherever you memorized in. He that has my commandments and keepeth them, Jesus said, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me will be loved of my Father, and we will manifest ourselves to him. What does the word keep his commandments? It means being perfect, right? No. It's the same word that's in the Great Commission. It says, we go into all the world and proclaim the gospel and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. It's the same word. Keeping means that we have this body of things that we guard. And we say, our God that purchased and bought us out of the slave market of sin wants us to be this way, and we're holding that all day long. And every time we find that in some way, in our attitudes, in our actions, in our motivations, in our conduct, we're not that way, we go, oh, that's important to him. I confess. I forsake. I don't want to be that way. Instantly. What does 1 John 1:9 say? The tenses are so interesting. If we're constantly confessing our sins, he is faithful and just once and for all to have forgiven us. See, boy, that's the amazing mathematics of salvation. I am endlessly confessing and agreeing with God how far short of his glory I live. And he says, and I have already once and for all forgiven you. See, if he hasn't already forgiven us of all of our sins, from birth to entrance into his presence, he hasn't forgiven us of any of them, because he only transacted that forgiveness once on the cross. Remember, the payment was a complete payment. So these people walked guarding the fact that they wanted to keep, they wanted to hold on to what mattered to Christ more than anything else, and no sin mattered to them more than holding on to what mattered to Christ. And he said, you're faithful. You're not doing anything. You're going through Christian living the way it's supposed to be done. You're not hiding sin. You're not covering your sin. You're not longing in the sense that you are willing to set aside the commands of God and long for sin. As soon as you're aware that what you're longing for is wrong, you say, no, I repent. So it's an amazing church. I could go on and on, but we'll never finish. If you model your life after this church, you'll be doing well, because this is the model church Jesus holds up, the example. Let's take a look at the church that Jesus said is doing exactly what he said they should do. Now, this time you get to sit, because you'd stand too long. I wanted to put the passage up, because it's kind of hard for me to underline as I'm reading in the air. I raise my voice, and I don't want to do that. Revelation 3:7-8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, Angel Angelos, by the way, that's the same little part that's in you, Angelos, which is the good news, the evangelion, the gospel. So it's the news, the message. So the messenger, the one that represents the Lord's voice in the church, which, as I said, we would call the pastor, they would call the elder. But to the church in the location of Philadelphia, right. Now, this is interesting. These things says he who is holy. We're going to go through these one at a time. There is great significance in the order that God speaks. He's not happenstance. He's not, just like the people that doubt his creation account in Genesis, he wrote it. He should know how he did it. He said, I didn't make the sun, moon, and stars until the fourth day. The people that have this, you know, billions and billions stuff, they've got to move that way back. Because how could anything live for billions and billions and billions, you know, until the fourth event without sun, moon, and stars? So God is very precise. The first time he describes himself to this church, he says, these things says he who is holy, and he meant that to be first. He who is true, and it's very significant that that is second. And it is that, then what is that? He who has the key of David? What's that? Oh, I told you there are only 404 verses in Revelation, but they allude to and quote 800 other Old Testament passages and a few New Testament passages. John does throw in a few New Testament allusions. What's the key of David? Well, that's Isaiah 22:22, and it's fascinating. It's one of the most amazing, it's part of the most amazing promise in this church. He who opens and no one shuts, that has to do with the key of David. When you follow the person that has the key of David, whatever they open with that key can never be shut, and whatever they lock can't be opened. And then look at this. I know your works. This is this CAT scan, MRI, you know, scanner. I've scanned your church, your life, your ministry, your motivation, the very deepest recesses of your hearts. I know what's going on. I've finished my exam. And then he repeats, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. See, this is the amazing church that saw the greatest of the promises of God fulfilled through their church. I know your works, period. You know what that makes me say? This is an amazing church. They weren't given anything extra that any other church got. You know, most people, they're cruising the bookstores and cruising the internet trying to find something new, something amazing, something extra, whether it's a little extra, you know, tea extract that will give them energy or a little extra supplement that will give them that boost. These people didn't get anything extra. They had the same epistles, the same gospels, the same word of God that every other church had in their possession. Plus, they had the same temptations, struggles, pressures. And Jesus says, I know what you're doing with what I gave everyone. And you're the only one doing with what I gave everyone what I want to be done. Now, keep reading verse 8 now. We're in the middle of verse 8. For you have a little strength. It's interesting, the construction of that, it probably means it was not a very big congregation. They certainly weren't the Ephesian church. They didn't have, you know, a huge army of people. And maybe even the ones there weren't that impressive. You have kept my word, have not denied my name. Now, there's two ways to deny the Lord's name. Overtly, covertly. Outwardly, and inwardly. You don't have to just go out and blaspheme the name of the Lord. All you have to do is just deny his ownership by your priorities. That's a way to deny his name. We say that we're bought at a price, but we don't glorify God with giving him the supreme rule over it. So these people had not denied him in any way. Indeed, I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That's a very interesting statement, that these Jews that were not even really Jews understanding anything about what they claimed to be were going to actually come and worship with them the Lord Jesus Christ. This was going to be an amazing outreach event, that they were going to see the people that hated and crucified Christ and those that hated and dogged Paul's ministry and those that did everything they could to undo Christianity, that they were going to come and actually be in front of them, bowing down before Christ. That what he was promising was an amazing moving of the Holy Spirit. Because you have kept. It's that same word, guarded. It's also the word that's used for when Paul was put in prison with chains and had, you know, the soldiers chained to him, he was kept in prison. When Peter was put in chains with four soldiers, you know, to be executed, and the angel came and slapped him and woke him up and let the chains out, he was kept. When Jesus was put in the grave, it says in Matthew 28, that the soldier, or Matthew 27, that the soldiers made the tomb. They kept it. They sealed it. They guarded it. It's the same word, tereo. to be guarded. And you have guarded my command to persevere. And so I will also keep you from the hour of trial. Now this is interesting. Which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. That's why for those that believe there is not only a literal geographic historical group of people in century one, but that these churches represent an overview of all church history, which they really do. It parallels each of these churches in order, parallel church history. In fact, that backdrop, when I was doing my church history doctorate, in the background was the Revelation 2 and 3, and you can see it in the history of the visible church. But also, this one, this missionary-oriented church, has this promise that they would be kept from this global, what he's talking about here. This church, Jesus does not condemn, he does not correct, he does not rebuke, he does not point out anything they're doing wrong. There isn't a nevertheless, there's no but this I have against you, only approval. Now look what he says, starting in verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Oh, what that means is that you can have this scanner look by Christ and have nothing wrong, but you can come to a point where you get disqualified from the race. That's what Paul believed. That's 1 Corinthians 9:27. In our men's group, one of the men was quoting that. He said that's the verse that he's meditating on, that's really on his heart. And Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, beat my body and bring it into subjection, lest after I've preached to others, I myself should be, Greek word, adokimas. Now, I emptied my pockets so I wouldn't clink this morning, but adokimas, I would hold up a coin for you to see. In the ancient world, they used to have gold and silver coins, and people were very clever back then, and they would get a file, and they'd take their little silver coin, and they had a little bowl, and they'd go with a file, one little scrape, you know, just the edge of it, and they'd put it back in circulation. They'd get a gold coin, they'd get their little gold bowl, and they go with a file, put it back in circulation. Did you know if you took a gold coin every day and just did one little filing, if you did that for a long enough period, you would have enough filings to get your own gold coin. And so what they called a coin that had any rubbing, any scrape on it, they called it adokimos, the alpha privative. A at the beginning means not, like amusement, you know, not meditating. And so adokimos means you're disqualified. It was also used for the lanes. It was a very popular sports term. When you ran the races in the Greco-Roman pantheon of sporting events, there were lanes. And the racers could not step across the line, you know, to trip the guy next to you or to get, on the inner side of the lane so that you would save a little of your running energy. If you went out of your lane, that's what the refs were looking for anybody that crossed the line. They were ejected from the game, even if they were in first place. They were adokimas. They didn't stop being Roman citizens. See, a lot of people say, castaway going to hell. Paul thought he was going to lose his salvation. No, Paul never thought he would lose his salvation. He offered to give it up once for Israel, right? I would wish myself accursed, but he knew that was impossible, so that your people could be saved, Romans 10. But he never thought by crossing the line, being cast away, he'd lose his salvation. But look, that comes through here. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. What's he talking about? 1 Corinthians 3. You know what 1 Corinthians 3 says? There are going to be believers that get before the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus puts our lives before him. There's this river of fire, Daniel 7 says. And our lives pass through the fire, 1 Corinthians 3 says. And only what makes it through the fire lasts forever. And the fire is the testing of whether or not we kept, guarded, treasured, responded to, wanted above all else God's way, not ours. And so we repented and never covered up sin. And we didn't live crossing the line and kind of a foot in both worlds, God's and in the world. He says, don't do that so you don't lose your crown. He who overcomes... What's overcomer? Is that a second class of Christians? No. 1 John explains that clearly. Same author, same word. Who is he that overcomes the world? He that believes Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So it's a true born-again believer. He who overcomes is just another term for a born-again person that has a right theology of who Jesus Christ is. Look at this promise. True believers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. You know, that's an illusion. This was an earthquake town. Do you ever live in an earthquake place? Bonnie and I lived in California. You get the first tremor, you're out of the house. You don't want it to drop on you. He says, you're not going to have to keep running every time you feel a tremor. You're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. And look at this. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Do you know, you can write three lines of words and send a piece of paper to any individual on the planet. All you need is their name, their address, and their city, state, and country. Three lines. He has them right here. He says, hey, you are addressed. I have written on you your destination, your owner, this complete promise. You're going to get where I promised you to be. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, in this section, this is what I said, it's the most unique of all the letters. Jesus gives Philadelphia a unique promise. He says, you'll be pillars that will never fall, never fail, never crack. They'll rest forever in the presence of God. Jesus promised them permanent rest, security forever. Wow. By the way, it's not just Philadelphia. These seven churches also portray the seven types of Christians that are in every church, in every generation from the time of Christ until the end. There are Ephesian believers who have a great past, but right now Jesus isn't most important. There are Smyrnaean believers who are facing such fiery trials that people around them are saying, you're doing great, but don't be afraid. You're going through the mill. And then there are Pergamites who are bedding up with whoever they can bed up with, and they're under the chastening of God. And then there are Thyatirans who are so far from the influence of the Holy Spirit, a lot of people wonder if they're Christians. And then there are the Sardian Christians who are so dead, when you take a pulse, you can't even, I mean, it's like, you're not sure they ever got saved. And then there are these zealous, obedient, humble, submitted, serving, godly, at this moment, no unconfessed, unforsaken sin. By the way, that's what it means to keep his commands. Paul said, I have a conscience at this moment that's void of offense toward God and man. There's no one I have any unresolved conflict with, and there is certainly no sin that I'm aware of that I have not confessed and forsaken. That's all the Lord asks for. He does not ask for perfection. He asks for us to keep what the old days used to call short accounts. As soon as you're aware, conscious of anything that displeases the Lord, or any way that I have offended or sinned against anyone, I deal with it. And I know the blessings of his cleansing. This is the most amazing letter of the seven. There are more promises, there are more blessings, there are more insights about Jesus Christ in this letter than any of the other letters. Now, you know, everybody builds their life on something. Some people build it on their health, some people build it on their accomplishments, their wealth, their power, whatever it is. You can build on a person, on a philosophy, on a religious system, on a political system. You can build around your career. You can build around your plans for the future. You can build your life on something. Everyone builds their life on something. There's something, if you really talk to them long enough, use the coaching techniques that I learned this week, you know, in that pre-seminar. If you let them talk long enough, you will find what is really the fundamental pillar of their life. For the Church of Philadelphia, they built their lives on the truths that are in this letter. Okay, let's look at them really quickly. I call them four truths for a forever changed life. Okay? There aren't many truths that change your life forever. You learn a new skill, it can change how you do things for a while, as long as you remember the new skill. You can learn a new fact, and it'll change how you think about things for a while, but there aren't a lot of things that change us forever. Okay? This letter, Jesus reveals four truths that forever changed the Philadelphians. Jesus lists them right here, right in front of us. It's an incredible letter. And by the way, Jesus never says, what's so interesting is the structure. When Jesus comes to these churches, he doesn't just go, hey, hi, I'm Jesus. Instead, he gives them a revelation of a name and an action. His titles and what his character is revealed as. He tells them each time who he is, along with a description of what he does. In his simple introduction to the church in Philadelphia, there are these four truths, four pillars they built their life on. Here's the first one. It's what I showed you was first in chapter 3, verse 7 at the beginning. In the first five letters, Jesus kind of cuts and pastes. You ever do that? You know, you cut and paste. You already did it, so you cut it, move it over. And you got to be real careful, you know, sometimes, because part of it isn't, you know, with what you're saying. But Jesus doesn't really do anything new. He cuts and pastes his titles from chapter 1. So up until now, every one of the churches he's introduced, all he did is he walks to the church and grabs what he already said in chapter 1 about himself and says, that's who I am. But not here. This is different. Jesus reaches all the way back to the Old Testament and imports some of the most powerful descriptions of the all-powerful, covenant-keeping God of heaven. And that's what he emphasizes with his church. It's different. The first thing he calls himself is holy. Bonnie and I go at least every year, sometimes twice, to the Holy Land. I'm adjunct faculty in Amman, and so, you know, it's convenient to do things in Israel so that I can serve there as needed. And I love eating all that stuff over there, and so I wanted to take home some za'atar. Any of you been there? It's ground hyssop. It's so good. And, you know, you dip it and you put it into things and it's really good. And so we were going through the old city and I saw some and I loved the smell. And I said, I'd like to buy it. And I just bought this little packet of za'atar. I threw it in my bag. And as life goes, honestly, that bag never, that was our Holy Land bag. It had a Holy Land stuff. And we pulled out the dirty clothes and I didn't want to lose, you know, the stuff I need for Holy Land trips. So I pushed it under the bed, so that I could sort it out for the next trip the next year, which I didn't need to do then. When it came time for the next trip, a year later, I flipped open my bag, and there was my za'atar. And inside the za'atar package was the complete life cycle of all these moth, worm, you know. It had, the worms in the za'atar had hatched into moths. They had flailed around in there and laid more eggs. It was corruption. It was horrible. Don't buy za'atar in the old city. They had harvested with the za'atar moth eggs and put it all together in a container, called it za'atar, sold it to me. It had gone from egg to worm to cocoon to moth and laid more eggs. And there in my little container was an entire ecosystem of death. That's not holiness. You know what holiness in my mind is more like? Twinkies. Any of you old enough to remember Twinkies? They were golden brown, moist looking inside that cellophane. And there's one at New York Times that they have in a case because they did a study on it. It's been there now for 11 years and 7 months. It's still golden brown and moist. They don't mold. They don't harden. They don't look old. They have a preservative that rivals formaldehyde. It's unbelievable how beautiful they stay. That, in my mind, za'atar is sin and death. Twinkies are holiness. Not theologically. But Jesus said in Hebrews 7:26, I am holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's who he is. He doesn't get polluted. He calls himself he who is holy. He's telling the Philadelphians he's the only source of unpolluted, unfallen, uncorrupted, unblighted existence. In other words, if you get za'atar from him, it won't rot. It won't have bugs. There's only one attribute of God that gives the ultimate emphasis. Now, think about this. We all know this. Like Peter said, stir yourself up by way of remembrance. Remember, Jesus never says, I am love, love, love. He never says, I'm good, good, good. He never says any of them in triplicate except one. And we know what it is. We sing it. Holy, holy, holy. It's the only attribute of God that gets the zenith, the penultimate, the big push. This letter is coming from the Holy, Holy, Holy One who lives in the holy, holy, holy place. And if you read Revelation 5, the description of heaven reminds us that's what we're going to be saying forever in heaven. And it's the name that rings out in the throne room of the universe. And it's the only name that gets the ultimate emphasis. So how does that truth make a forever changed life? Well, think about it. How does Jesus' holiness apply to me? Well, these people in Philadelphia were also heirs to not just Pauline and Johannine ministry. Guess who else opens their epistle mentioning them? Peter. How does Peter open his first letter? 1 Peter chapter 1. To the elect scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Right? You all had to memorize that in Moana. You should remember that. Okay? Asia is the Roman province of Asia that we're talking about. It's the center of modern-day Turkey. This is where they have more Roman stuff than in Rome and more Greek stuff than in Greece and more Holy Lands. This is the center. What did Peter say to him? But as he who called you is holy, so also you be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Think of what that means. Because they did. They didn't just say, capture that thought going on with life. They paused. Think. We are called by someone who is holy, who is uncorrupted, who is unfallen, who is unpolluted. And that truth began to trickle down into their behavior. The word for conduct is also translated behavior, a way of life. When you believe right, you behave right. And when the church in Philadelphia believed Jesus Christ was holy, 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 it changed their whole way of life. It became a dominant influence on their life. You know, if you know that there are plastic particles and the plankton coming up through the food chain that's going to be in the fish, you stop eating that kind of fish. And if you know that there is, you know, some, runoff from the industrial, commercial agriculture and it pollutes this and it condenses in carrots, you stop that. If you believe that God is holy, 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 changes appetites, conduct, motivation, everything changes. It did for them. Number two, he is true. That's verse 7b. Jesus' most emphasized attribute of holiness goes hand in hand with the second title of the church. He is holy and true. He who is holy cannot lie. He who is incorrupted cannot fail. He who is the only source of unblighted existence naturally is the only source of absolute unblighted truth. That's why it's so dangerous, these people, that say things like, oh, the God of the Old Testament, that's him. But boy, we've got Jesus in the New Testament. By the way, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. He happens to be the Creator. And both God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are called immutable. They change not. If something was an abomination, an offense to God, do you think all of a sudden he says, oh, forget it, you know, the infinite, eternal, unchanging God. I changed. I'm not like that. No. He's the only source of unblighted, unpolluted, absolute truth. One of the things that's so neat, and that's why I love campus ministry. In fact, there are a couple of campus ministries in the United States that invite me because they call me the old-fashioned. They introduce me and say, he's not going to have any MTV clips. He's not going to, in fact, he probably doesn't know what it means, you know, and he says, and he doesn't dress like you, and he doesn't act like you, and he doesn't have, you know, so many of the speakers try and look like they're teenagers, and it's really kind of funny. But because, you know, they're in their 50s and they don't fit. But they said, this is the old fashioned guy, and they said, if you listen, you'll realize he really does believe the Bible's true. Did you know in our culture that's old fashioned? Because to stay at the forefront with the culture, a lot of people representing Christ are taking a very loosey-goosey view. And they're ditching the parts that people don't like. Remember Jefferson? He cut everything out of the Bible that he didn't like, the Jefferson Bible. We have a lot of Jeffersonian preachers. The word true, by the way, is alethenos, which means it's genuine. It's the real thing. And did you know if you believe it's the real thing, then you communicate a sense to people that you're dealing in the real thing. And you know what people want? They want the real thing. And they respond. So what I just said and took too long is Jesus speaks truth. Okay, so he's holy, he's true. Number three, in verse 7, He holds the key. Real quickly, the Holy and True One holds the key. And Revelation 5:5 already has told us he's the root and offspring of David. Revelation 22:16 ends with he's the root and offspring of David. So who better to hold the key of David than the root and offspring of David? So you probably are asking, what's the key of David? Well, I'll let you read it, but here's the short of it. The key of David goes back to Isaiah 22:22. We meet a man named Shebna. He's introduced as a steward to the king of Israel. And everyone would have known that the king's steward had the same rights or power or privileges back then. They all knew what Jesus was talking about because these were all people steeped in. The Bible that they had primarily was the Old Testament. Number one, a steward served the king by dispensing his wealth. So the king was rich, didn't even know how much he had, but if you wanted anything, all of this flowed through the steward. The king could be up on his throne and say, I give you, like Herod did in his drunken orgy, I give you half of my kingdom, up to half. He didn't even know how much he had, but his steward did. Number one, the steward disperses the king's wealth. Number two, the steward was the only person that kept the king's calendar. See, they were right there. They were right next to him. I mean, whoever controls the budget is controlling everything, so he had the budget and the calendar. And if you wanted access to the king, you came through the steward. If you wanted the riches of the king, you came through the steward. And finally, the steward displayed the king's power. Do you remember what Joseph was in Genesis 41? He was a steward for Pharaoh. He was Pharaoh's steward, his second in command. Pharaoh gave him the right to do things in his name, to display his power. This is the person that holds the key. The steward to the king of Judah held the key of David, the line of the kings. See what that means? Jesus opens God's treasures. When he opens them, you can't close it. He opens God's presence to us at every moment and to those that we share. That's why we're ministers of the reconciliation. That's why when I lead people to Christ, I observe the greatest miracle that never stops, that never ends, that's the greatest thing Jesus is doing in this world right now. Healing is wonderful. Miraculous things are wonderful. But the greatest miracle, greater than miraculous healing of the body or miraculous power sign things, are when someone gets born again. That's the greatest miracle of all. We can be the vehicle to which God opens his presence to people. And finally, Shebna had the power of the great king, but Jesus holds the power of the Almighty God. He's the final word, and when he opens God's power to us, no one can shut it. Here's the last one, then we have to go. The fourth truth, still in verse 7. He opens, no one can shut. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. But truth number 4 is the most amazing. When Jesus does something, that's it. Now, if I went on and on, I would take you into what Jesus did, but I'll just remind you of it. Jesus said, whoever drinks of me will never thirst. Whoever eats of me will never hunger. Jesus said, if you come to me, you will have endless satisfaction. That's why people in the New Testament, they thought they were drunk. Because they lived a quality of life that people only, like in the video you saw, the prayer cast, they were shooting up to have an instant, very quickly diminishing and very costly high. And we have the ultimate high. The Almighty God, the creator of the ends of the earth and the universe, has chosen to make us his dwelling place. And in every way we open to him, he flows out of us, as Jesus said, out of them shall flow rivers, gushing rivers of life-giving water. That's what the key of David does. It opens the resources, the calendar, the presence, the power of the infinite God of the universe to all of us. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that we're all offered the privilege to be Philadelphian-like Christians. Help us to know that when you scan our life, you are not looking for perfection. You're just looking for us to confess and forsake our sin as soon as we're aware of it, or as soon as our brothers and sisters helpfully remind us of what you've said. And as we confess and repent, we're immediately brought back to kneel before you who hold the key of David. And you have the power and authority and access and the attention of our Father in heaven. And we come in your name. And what you do through us, no one can stop. And what you stop through us, no one can restart. It's amazing to live in such a bold, trusting, humble, keeping your commandment way. I pray that you'd help us to rest in the fact that we can live going through your scanner and you don't condemn anything. And in any way that you point out to us by your Spirit something that displeases you, may we very quickly repent. And as we go through today, may we have no unconfessed, unforsaken sins, so that you may fully flow through us. In your precious name, holy, true, holder of the key, opener of the door, Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.